turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 17 through chapter 2, verse 5. This is the beginning of a section which goes through, well, chapter 4. And so we're going to talk about things here that we'll revisit again in different ways as the Lord impresses some very important truths on our hearts. So 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. The Apostle Paul writes this: "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made the foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful, not many of you were of noble worth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast of the Lord.
And I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Amen. This passage is sometimes confusing to some. And there's good reason for it. Paul uses these same words many times, but in different ways. He talks about something as folly in one moment, and then in the next he calls it wisdom. And then another he calls wisdom, and then he calls it folly. And then sometimes he'll switch back. And it's not because Paul is being illogical or he's not making any sense. But he's trying to reframe how we think about two things: how we think about the things in this world, and how we think about the Word of God. The Word of God, as in Christ himself, Christ, and him crucified, and the Word of God, particularly in terms of its preaching. Paul is focused here in this passage, and in some to come, on not just the content of the gospel, but the mode of the gospel. How is it preached? How does it come to us? Notice how this is how Paul begins, and this is what we're going to focus on this morning. He says, I came to preach the gospel not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. And then similarly, at the end of the passage that I read in chapter 2, he says in verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You can listen to this next passage or turn with me, if you like, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And I want to read one more passage that's similar. 2 Corinthians 10, Paul says, he recounts to us an accusation that he was receiving. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10, he says, For they say, that is his accusers, quote, His letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily appearance is weak, and his speech is of no account. So this is what people were saying about Paul. This was the problem that he was facing. They were saying that his letters, they're great. They're enjoyable to read. There's some power to them. But when he gets up in front of us and talks, not really anything to write home about. He's not really a great preacher, they were saying. He's not a great speaker. Indeed, Paul even says here that he came to them in weakness and fear and in trembling. His voice was shaking. Maybe his hands were shaking. This happens to me sometimes still, not so much anymore. I'm here partly, I think, because we know each other so well. But I notice sometimes if I go and do like some pulpit supply or guest preaching in some place, I'll get really nervous. My hands will shake and my voice will shake. I'm like, why am I shaking? Well, I know the word. I'm going to proclaim the word. I have this regular job to do. I do this every day or every Sunday. Usually twice. And yet, here I am, nervous. Why am I nervous? Why am I shaking? Paul was experiencing this well, and I'll mention as a side note, this brings me some comfort. Because Paul was bold, we know. Paul went and spoke with great boldness. He did not shy away. We hear him say, I am not ashamed to proclaim the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, both to Jews and to Greeks. But just because he wasn't ashamed, just because he was going to go for it, didn't mean that he wasn't scared too. Didn't mean that he wasn't, he wasn't everything that people had perhaps hoped from him. This, of course, was contrasted a little bit with a man named Apollos, who the scriptures say was very good at public speaking. He was very good. He was impressive. And as we considered last time, because of this difference between these two, people were starting to kind of gather around one or the other. Now, what's really interesting about this passage is what Paul doesn't say. It's one of the many interesting things. He doesn't say, I'm really sorry about this, and so I'm going to study classical rhetoric more and get better. Now, what Paul says is he has specifically chosen not to care. And he has specifically chosen a mode of preaching that isn't flashy. My guess is that he'd probably be fine with not trembling. He wouldn't accuse Apollos, in other words, of not trembling. He wouldn't say, well, you got to tremble if you're going to preach well. I don't think that's what he's getting after. But what he is getting after is he's saying there is this mode of preaching which matches the content of the gospel, and both are really important. Let's look at this passage and consider why. He begins in verse 18, for he says, For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, so this is really interesting. He says it is power, it has power, It has power for those who are being saved, but he also says in verse 17 that he preaches in this particular way so that the cross is not emptied of its power. How could the cross be emptied of its power? It is the cross of Christ, after all. What Paul is saying is that when the cross is presented in a particular way, it takes away from the message. When the cross is presented in a particular way, it takes away from the power of the message. Not that it isn't powerful, it is. He says it's powerful for those who are being saved. As it is written, verse 19, I will destroy, this is powerful language, right? I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. And then Paul tosses down the gauntlet. I love these verses. Where's the one who's wise? He's like, let's roll, right? Where's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Here, these are expressions of confidence, right? This is, he's challenging them. And he says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? This is what the cross does, is it takes the so-called wisdom of the world and it shows it to be truly foolish. And what the world calls foolish, God shows it to be powerful. In verse 21, he says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that he is not revealed through simply studying this world. There is wisdom in this world. Paul's not denying that. To study rhetoric, for example, to study speech, that's a task of wisdom. It's not a bad thing. To know how to present an argument, to know how to make it very pointed, to know how to make it so it rings in your ears and sticks, those are good things. But they're not powerful to get you to the ultimate things. And this is true of anything in God's world that he's made. You go out into the woods, you go up into the mountains or the deserts, and you can be amazed. You can study these things. You can cultivate them. You can take the resources that God has made and create amazing things. Amazing things. And yet, God does not reveal that salvation that we have through Jesus Christ, that power that takes us out of this age and into the next age through those things. Whether it's, you know, physical resources like rocks or trees, or intellectual resources like rhetoric. God doesn't reveal himself through this way, but instead through the simple preaching, which some people were calling folly, people are being saved. And this was not an accident. Notice what he says, in the wisdom of God, it was chosen this way. God has particularly chosen to reveal himself this way. Okay, continuing on in the exposition here. He says, the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Christ on the cross is not a powerful sign. Now, Christ certainly did powerful signs, right? He healed people of leprosy. He caused them to rise from the dead. He healed all kinds of diseases. He cast out demons. There were signs, plentiful signs, obvious signs, but they were all leading to this ultimate work of God on the cross. Everything was pointing to this moment, and there was no outward power there. There hung our Savior dead. Ultimate powerlessness, not able to fight back against the Jews or the Romans, not able to teach anymore, not able to speak anymore, not able to breathe anymore. He was dead. Jesus Christ crucified meant Jesus Christ dead, powerless, ineffective, presumably. And the Greeks sought wisdom. What is this? What can be learned from this? A man rises up, he gathers people after him, he becomes famous throughout the land, and then he dies. This is not wisdom. This is not success. This is not advancing. And so people despise the Lord. They turned away from him. And yet, though in the wisdom of God he came in this way, he was powerful. So this is, Paul is not saying that Jesus is not powerful. He's saying that he's not powerful as the world perceives him. And indeed, he's not powerful in the form in which he came. He came as a servant. He came humble. He came suffering. But as Paul goes on to say, he was and is the power of God. He was and is the wisdom of God. And here's where everything gets put into perspective. The verse 25, a kind of key verse here. For the foolishness of God, the things especially that the world calls foolish, that the world calls weak, that the world calls powerless, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. So that gets us back to what I said at the beginning, that he's helping us to understand the things in this world and the things of God in perspective to one another. You might look at some technological advancement, some amazing aspect of learning, anything that you might consider in this world and be rightly impressed. But it doesn't begin to attain to the wisdom and the power of God, even when it's revealed through weakness. So then why does God reveal such awesome power and wisdom through weakness? Why does God in his wisdom choose that path? We'll get there. But before we do, Paul has one more thing for us to consider and make that point. Not only did Jesus come in weakness and in suffering and humility, not only does the message that he preached not come with great eloquence and power of, you know, personal presence and all of these things, but even you, he says, are not that impressive. Notice what he says. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So, you see, Jesus Christ came in a certain way. That message is preached in a certain way. And it comes to people who are likewise not that impressive. The Corinthians, and not just the Corinthians, but the Corinthians were wanting to advance themselves. They were wanting to be people who were important, who were esteemed socially, who had followers around them, who were able to climb the ladder in their society. And Paul kind of calls them out and he says, guys, not many of you were of noble birth. Not many of you are all that impressive. I'm not looking out on this crowd of amazing people by worldly standards. Ouch, Paul. That's kind of hurts. If you find that offensive, it's time for a heart check, I think it's fair to say. Because a lot of us spend a lot of our time meditating on, thinking about, and working on how to become something special by worldly standards. A lot of energy in our time, in our daily lives, and in our culture goes into that objective. How do we become something special in worldly standards? And so when you're preacher writes you a letter, as Paul does here, and says, you know, not many of you are even obtaining that goal. Not many of you are that special by these worldly standards. They can kind of hurt a little bit. But why does Paul say this? Well, one, of course, it's to humble them, because this is what their hearts are after. They're wanting these things, and he's trying to relativize it. He's trying to push it down. He's saying, not important, not important, not important. And in fact, it's not only not as important as we think it is, but God has specifically chosen the things that are not, or not that important, not that powerful, not that fancy, to bring into the power and wisdom and life of the Son of God. In other words, God calls us to embrace this fact. He doesn't want us to be foolish people. He doesn't want us to be stupid or doing dumb things or acting in foolish ways. But he does want us to embrace the fact that this world is not all that there is. And I don't have to climb a social ladder. I don't have to be something special in order to receive all the blessings of Jesus Christ. All the things and honor and glory that he ultimately did attain to. And even now has, as he sits at the right hand of God, enthroned upon cherubim on his mighty chariot, living forever and ever, in which the whole host of heaven calls holy, holy, holy. He, Jesus Christ, is ultimate and glorious and powerful, way exceeding anything that this world would ever seek. But he did that, and he obtained that by first becoming low. And by even drawing in those of us who are low. Well, it's good news, too, that God also draws in the rich and the powerful. God also draws in people who have become something important in this world. But as Jesus says, it's a hard thing for people like that to get into the kingdom of heaven. And what do we see? What do we see so often happening in his ministry and in his gospels? It's tax collectors, it's prostitutes, it's Gentiles, it's people who are low and despised and kind of on the edges that are being brought in. Why? Why did Jesus do that? Why does God do that? Why am I here? It's because in his great wisdom, he chose the things that are weak. Christ taking on human flesh, a particular mode of preaching the gospel, and even the people that he gathers into his church to make himself known. Here's the why. We have a problem with idolatry. We have a problem with pride. We have a problem with getting our eyes so focused on this world that God comes into this world, and so he chooses what is weak and foolish to turn everything on its head and make us go, what's going on? So that ultimately we wouldn't have anything worldly to stand on and would only boast in the Lord. Only him. That's why he does these things. He says in verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So that none of us can go to the Lord and say, well, yeah, I worked really hard. I showed up to work every day. I impressed my boss and his boss and his boss. And on top of that, I also learned a few languages on the side. And on top of that, I picked up this hobby and I had a great family. Nothing. God did the things that he did in the way that he did them so that we could not stand on those things. And so that we could only say, well, I'm only here by your grace and your grace alone. God undoes our pride so that we can stand in the presence of God. Because our pride blocks us. Our pride separates us. Our pride says, I don't need him. I need me. I need more of the world. But what we really need is God. And so rather than reinforcing the old system by God saying, here's how the gospel comes, by these really fancy, amazing people, and this is a super exclusive club that you can only get into if you advance through society in these certain ways, God undoes all of that so that we would be undone, so that he would receive all the glory, and that wisdom and power and communion with God could truly be had. We come into the presence of God not through our wisdom and the wisdom of this world and the power of this world, but through the power of God. And here's Paul's application then. In verse 5, he says, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but the power of God. There are amazing things in this world. Some of you are involved in amazing things. Writing, research, collaboration, working within your families, working within societies, the friendships that you've created, truly wonderful things. But for all of us who have read Ecclesiastes or lived in the world for a day, we know that that stuff doesn't last. Things get undone, projects unravel, corporations that are strong dissolve and fall apart. This world under the sun is a trying place. For some reason, that's hard for us to understand. We miss the vanity of it all. We keep thinking it's permanent, but God comes in this way to undo these things in our minds. So that's what Paul is saying here. Paul's opposition is not to rhetoric itself. Rhetoric isn't sinful. Rhetoric is a good thing. Paul uses rhetoric even. There are passages in the scriptures that are immensely eloquent, beautiful, inspiring, rhythmic, whatever you want, whatever words you want to attach to that. But that was not his aim. A great speaker in Paul's time would not go before an audience without mastering those things first. His goal would have been to move his audience. His goal was not just to proclaim the truth, but to persuade in such an eloquent way that when he walked away, everyone said, "Wow, that guy." That wasn't Paul's aim. That work of rhetoric required a lot of study, the ability to read people and situations, adapt in the moment, use masterful turns of phrases, charm. It was a legitimate skill, and sometimes it was used for highly moral ends. People would use these skills and go and defend people in court. They would support the cause of the weak. They would uphold the law and plead for good causes. The Bible itself teaches us that rhetoric is something worthy of studying. Proverbs 25 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Proverbs 15:23 says, to make an apt answer is a joy to man, a word in season, how good is it? Paul's not saying we should all talk like fools. He's not saying rhetoric is useless and not powerful. Rhetoric can be used for human flourishing and many blessings. And yet, what Paul is saying is that no amount of human wisdom, no amount of worldly wisdom, even rightly applied, can bring us to salvation. And so he's not going to make it his priority to master all of those things and master them perfectly. In fact, he's not going to worry about them. His primary job, and the primary job of every preacher, and Lord willing me as well, is to proclaim the truth clearly and simply with the authority of God and no more and no less. Not relying, using perhaps in some ways, but not relying on those things as being that which will save the world, but relying on God who speaks and uses even simple speaking to bring about power and salvation. This, in the end, beloved, is what gives us confidence. It allows our faith not to rest on human eloquence and power, but on the Lord God Himself. And so I just ask you, where do you want to rest your faith on? Do you want to rest your faith on the eloquence of a preacher? Or do you want to rest your faith on the wisdom of God revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ? Please let it be the latter. That's where salvation is. That's where true power and wisdom is, that will not be undone, that is not vain, and will last for all eternity. It will save your soul and your body as well. Let's pray.